I saw this Korean drama with about this most unlikely power struggle between the king and the court historians. Can you imagine? The historians were scholars and librarians. Their job was to follow the royal family around and just write down everything they do and they say as a way to preserve history for future generations. And to protect the historians from harassment and like pressure to doctor history, the rule was that only the historians can read these journals. Not even the king was allowed to know what was written about him. So what happened one day when the king kicked a historian out of the room for a secret meeting with an official? The historian, being diligent, went around to the back door to listen through the door and got caught. So the king wanted to know what she wrote down, but she refused to say. So she was thrown into jail. Torture didn't work, and all kinds of bribes were offered. But the historian held her ground, and then all the historians got caught in the middle. Do they risk their lives to protect the junior colleague, or do they just give in to the pressure and live to record for another day? Have you ever been caught in a power struggle of some kind? Whether you were the emperor of your house or your business and some peon challenges you, or you were nobody going up against Goliath, or you were caught in the middle, pressured to choose between siding with the powerful in exchange for some sort of benefit, or you risk your neck to defend the powerless because of your sense of fair play. I am extremely conflict avoidant. So I have made it my life's goal to stay out of power struggles, but sometimes you get pulled in. Like this MBA class I took and had a group project. Every meeting was us sitting watching the oldest Caucasian man in the group and the class feminists arm wrestle for control. When I couldn't stand the bickering anymore, I said something to try to move the discussion along, and suddenly I found myself voted the leader of the group. That's when I learned that being the firstborn child is a full-time job. Now, today's passage is basically a power struggle among Jesus' disciples. James and John wanted to be promoted above the others. I don't know about you, I don't usually think about the disciples being competitive with each other. But then again, they were regular people like us, living in a competitive world where getting ahead is programmed into us. And it seems like a nothing bit of conversation, just Jesus and his disciples chatting on a long walk to Jerusalem. But Mark records it because it's actually a very important moment. Jesus draws a line in the sand between the way we humans need power and how we see it and how we use it, and Jesus' very different way with power. A few verses earlier, 32, Mark has set the stage by saying that there actually is quite a bit of anxiety among the group because they sense that something ominous is waiting for them in Jerusalem, although they're not sure what. For the pessimists and the realists, they expect nothing good. It seems Jesus had been unwittingly drawn into a power struggle. They know by now there's a plot on Jesus' life, and they are afraid. Enough that some of them tries to talk Jesus out of this trip. It is common knowledge that in the empire, things don't end well for people who don't keep their mouths shut and keep their heads down. So Jesus had upset the Jewish council. They have put him into the crosshair of the empire, falsely branding him a political threat. And Jesus has been warning his disciples that there's pain and suffering ahead for him and for them. But the optimists among them are too caught up in their glory fantasies to take Jesus' warning literally. They think Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be enthroned as the king of Israel or something grand like that. And so the brothers James and John, at some point, say to Jesus, "Hey, teacher, you know when you take the throne, How about making us your favorite students, your right and left hand men, your chief strategists and prime ministers? Of course, this doesn't sit well with the others. How dare our these two to ask for a promotion over us? They snort. And probably some of them are upset because James and John beat them to the ask. Now, Mark is telling Peter's story, and Peter wants us to see him rolling his eyes about these two, who before they met Jesus have been running their dad's fishing empire. These two are used to being in charge. The others call them the sons of thunder, probably because of the way they're used to barking orders and treating everyone like hired hands. And now that they're following Jesus, they're expecting to be crown princes, second and third in line to the throne. And they don't realize, just like we don't realize, how much we're caught up in our privilege and the way we play power games. So they don't get it. Not what Jesus came into the world to do, not how Jesus is going to do that thing, and not what Jesus means when he says we're too power hungry. Because you remember what's waiting for Jesus in Jerusalem was a cross of execution. And it didn't end so well for the persons on the right and left hand side of Jesus. So by sundown on Friday, I bet James and John were probably relieved that their prayer wasn't answered. When Jesus heard them arguing, he called them together and he told them this from the message. You have observed how godless rulers throw the weight around, he said. And when people get a little power, how quickly it goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. That is what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve, not to be served, and then to give away his life in exchange for many who are held hostage. Wow, that's a big ask, right? That in the dog-eat-dog world where the powerful wins and the powerless get eaten for lunch, Jesus tells his followers, us, to forget about wanting to be the alpha dog in the room. Instead, to pay attention to ways we can be of service to others. Humbling, right? When we're ambitious and talented and so want to be in the spotlight and be the stars of our lives. And it's downright dangerous to live this way, to give up power and fly without a net and trust only God to catch us. And it's so not this world and so alien a concept that Peter wants his story told, to go on record saying that he and the first disciples didn't get it. Not yet. Not until they actually saw and processed Jesus demonstrating this on the first Good Friday. God, the most powerful being in the room, lets himself be killed by mere humans rather than to be sucked into a power struggle. And then at some point, when Jesus breathed his last breath, they realized Jesus was dead serious about the servant thing. How powerful do you feel at this moment? 0 to 5. 5 is Superman, and 0 is a worm on the hook at the end of a fishing line. How would you feel about where you are at this moment? Chances are, if you feel like a 5, you are having a pretty good life. You are feeling pretty confident about yourself that whatever challenge is coming at you from around the corner, you can handle it. So life is your oyster, and you're killing it. And chances are, if you feel like a 0, you want more power to change some things that are frustrating and limiting. You're feeling ignored, not very safe. And life is overwhelming, your hands are full, and you cannot handle any more surprises. So whether you're a 0 or 5, Jesus is talking to us about our relationship with power. Some people are born into power, some sort of privilege. According to the family registry in my ancestral village in China, my people descended from someone who was the vice prime minister in charge of the military for the emperor. Thank you very much. And he set his family up for success for generations, like his 11th great-grandson, some guy named Sun Chongde, who was a court official in the Yuan dynasty around the time of Marco Polo. He was born into privilege, unlike one of my aunts, who is the second youngest child in her family with many older brothers. The boys got tuition money to go to college. She wanted to go to college too, but she was told already in elementary school that her job was to keep the house clean and have food ready on the table when the brothers come home. When she found out that none of her sisters made it into her dad's will, just the brothers and her, she pointed it out to the dad, so the dad, to make it fair, took her name out too. Some of us won the lottery with privilege baked in the moment we were born. Just because we were born the right race, the right gender, and into the privileged class of a people. Now, some people are privileged because they have friends in high places, like the eunuchs who served in the royal court after this manhood-severing operation as a proof of dedication to serve the royal family. Who would have thought it? They became a very powerful people simply because they were close to the king. They would know things and hear things, and they can even whisper things into the king's ear to subtly influence court decisions. Recently, there was an article that says for intern lawyers in a law firm to land to be successful, they need to land a sponsor. Now, a sponsor is not the same as a mentor who teaches you how to do your job. A sponsor is a powerful person who is willing to invest in your success by making things happen for you. The article says this is especially important if you are a person of color, and probably if you are women. This is how Augustus came to be the first emperor of Rome. He was a nobody, but he caught the attention of a sponsor. He happened to be the nephew of Julius Caesar, who didn't have a son of his own. For everyone else not born into power or have powerful friends, some people can earn their own power by working hard at something to become an expert. Like my dad's dad, who was not born into privilege, and then he became orphaned as a teenager. But my grandfather did not just lie down and accept his circumstances. He left his village and set out to make something of himself. So he ended up somewhere where he learned to weld. And then according to my uncle, he got really good at fixing steam engines on boats and became an expert of sorts. So when he died, he had a shipbuilding business and some other businesses, and he became a person of means enough to support all the people who worked for him and several wives and his children. And he was what the world calls a self-made man. Nothing was handed to him. He earned what he had. Now, while my grandfather was busy making money, his cousin, 34 years older, was making a name in politics. Sun Yat-sen is called the father of the Chinese Revolution. He's the first provisional president of the Republic, and there's a statue of him in Chinatown. He was the son of a peasant farmer, but he found power from a kind of charisma, a force of conviction. A childhood friend of his says he had a clear voice and spoke convincingly that made people want to follow him. He inspired a generation to join with his cause, and they changed history. We may not think of power as something we hunger after because we're not one of those people in the world worrying about the next missile landing on them. But influence and privilege is certainly something that advantages us. And most of us take what we have for granted, whether we're born into it, or we earn it, or we happen to be at the right place at the right time. And having power is better than being powerless. When we have it, we can make things happen. And it's up to us whether the thing we do make the world better for other people, or make it worse for other people. Christians talk a lot about repentance, usually in the context of some sort of regret about bad things we have done. But actually, the word in Greek means something much broader than just regret. To repent is to rethink. That Jesus invites us to rethink everything about our lives, what we care about, what we are about, and how we live out what we care about. And what he hopes is that when we rethink everything about our lives, we would change our minds about some faulty convictions and come around to accept what Jesus teaches us about how to live and what goals to live for. And our relationship to privilege and power is one important thing we need to rethink as Jesus' followers. We just have to look around the world and see what's happening to see that the human race needs to change our mind about how we use power, especially in the moments when we feel frustrated and mistreated and we feel entitled to a pound of flesh. Andy Crouch wrote a book called Playing God. And he starts by saying that power is actually a gift from God, that God made us capable people with gifts, that he allows us to make things happen in our lives and change reality. That's a gift. Because we are created persons, not slaves, not robots, and God built into us everything we need to live lives of ingenuity and creativity and fruitfulness. It's what makes us different than a goldfish, which is not ever wondering if it needs to make more of its life than what's in the fishbowl. But God doesn't just give us the power to make things or make things happen. He also allows us to create meaning with the things we do. There's a very old coffee table in my basement from before I was born. My other grandfather made it as a prototype for a hotel who hired him to make furniture. So a few years ago, I decided to put a new coat of varnish on it, not just because it needed renewing and not just because it would look nicer, but I was looking for a connection with someone I hardly knew, someone who died when I was 3 years old. And somehow it meant something to me to brush this thing that he made and touch what he touched. So power is a gift from God, but something has gone wrong in the way humans use power, Andy Crouch goes on to say. The problem is not with power any more than electricity might be good or evil. The problem is with human beings, whether we use electricity to run a water pump in an African village or to power a guided missile. The same hands we use to make furniture and paintings and dumplings and plant gardens, we use to wield whips and enslave and hammer steel into weapons to take the life of another. That we have taken God's gift and we're using it in abusive and destructive ways. There's a British show where this 1960s policeman asked the priest for help. The priest says no. The policeman says, what do you have against coppers anyways? In a nutshell, the priest says, you're a bunch of morally bankrupt, power-hungry, violent thugs who wield their power purely to inflate their own egos and line their own pockets. That's the corrupted use of power. Thomas Cahill, the historian, says the history of the world is written in blood. And one central reason Jesus came into the world is to show us that we're using power wrong and how to use it better. That's the point of today's passage. To follow Jesus requires us to rethink our relationship with power. Jesus on Good Friday dying on a Roman cross draws a sharp contrast between what Jesus cared about and what the Roman Empire cared about. Jesus cared about the common people, whether they have what they need to thrive and to flourish. The empire cares about the elite and powerful, and about winning. Doesn't matter whom you have to step over or throw under the bus to get what you want. Jesus wants to use the power in his hands to serve, to make other people's lives better by washing feet and feeding the hungry and healing the sick. The empire wants to use power to dominate and to frighten people into submission. Christians call Jesus king, but he doesn't carry himself like the way we expect kings to, and certainly not the way emperors behave. Emperors typically would kill off anyone who threatens the power. It doesn't matter if the threat was a general, or a brother, or a son. Jesus, on the other hand, lets himself be killed by the people who were threatened by him, because he didn't want to be roped into a power struggle, and because he had no need to struggle for power. Instead, as Paul says in Philippians 2, he sets aside his power as God to serve our interests. He laid down his own life so God could demonstrate resurrection power by raising him from the dead to show us that life-giving power is more important than life-taking power, hands down, anytime. The first disciples eventually got there. Think about these passages, what they're saying about power, even though the word power is not mentioned. Paul in Ephesians 4 tells Christians to get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every kind of malice. We no longer live by a sort of futility in thinking, he says. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, says we're no longer controlled by the impulses like when we were ignorant of Jesus' way, but instead we live with sober and alert minds that do not wage war against our soul. We are to respect everyone, even harsh masters, to return love when met with insults, just like Jesus. James in 1:19 instructs us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because the way humans instinctively act out anger do not produce righteousness that God desires. James says, we are new creatures. Our relationship with Jesus will change our minds and transform our deeds into peacemakers who sow in peace and reap a righteous harvest. One pastor says, the New Testament never talks about pastors, elders, and deacons having strong leadership. Rather, leadership is always defined by humility, meekness, and willingness to be a servant to all. We need to see leaders through this lens, he says. I'm reading this autobiography of a woman who grew up in a cultish, abusive home in Idaho. At 16, she just accepted her family's behavior as normal. When she went away to college into a new church, she found herself in the pastor's office one day after church. The man said, "Tell me what's bothering you. Maybe I can help." She said, "I believe the man, as a pastor, had authority over me. But somehow, he seemed to surrender all that authority the moment I passed through his door. I talked, he listened, drawing shame from me like a healer drawing infection from a wound." And she ended up talking to him for an hour, and then she went back every week. In 1995, a factory in Boston burned to the ground a week before Christmas. They make the fabric we now call Polytech. The owner, Aaron Feuerstein, could have just laid off the workers, shut down the business, and retired to Florida with the insurance money. But him, being an Orthodox Jew, refused to do that. Instead, he vowed to use the insurance money to keep paying the 3,000 employees until he got the factory rebuilt. No one working for him was surprised he would do this, because he was always a very caring boss, they said. And Feuerstein was convinced this was the right thing to do. But eventually, a few years after the rebuilding and restarting of the factory, the business went into debt, and eventually it got bought out. So now, people in business school would argue this case, whether Feuerstein made the right decision, business-wise, the way he committed himself to his workers. Wouldn't it have been smarter to just let the business die with the fire? Was it a waste of money and resources to fight what turned out to be a losing cause, a lost cause? And one person wrote, "Commitment to do the right thing is not a guarantee of success. But success is not success or meaningful without our commitment to doing the right thing." When he was 90, somebody asked him if he had second thoughts about that decision, and he said emphatically, "I would do it all over again." One day, a man named Carl Smith in Tennessee was sitting in his room when his dad came in and said, "Hey, some charity paid off my medical debt, and the check came from your church." Now, Carl didn't know that his dad was in debt and owed money and had been living with this burden over him because, you know, it's America. And he remembered the day in church when he heard that they were raising money for a charity to help people pay their medical debts. It was the idea of the senior pastor who never forgot when he was 8 years old, the kind businessman in his town who brought over Christmas presents to his family when his dad was in hospice care with cancer. So he taught the church to care about generosity. They would regularly help people new in town to find jobs or give them a car if they needed one. Carl didn't have much money to give to the new medical debt project, so he emptied his pocket into the offering bag, not knowing he would be helping his own dad. As of the summer, this last summer, the church had paid off $8 million for the people in their town. And one of the pastors says, "We don't just want to be a church that brings hope inside the four walls, but we are called to be light and the hope outside of the four walls and to bless our community." Now, I don't know how the Spirit is inviting you to rethink your relationship with power, except to say that it is fundamentally important to us who follow Jesus, that whether you're feeling powerful like a five or powerless like a zero, Jesus has something to say to you. If you are a five, Jesus invites you to reflect on how you are using your power that he has given you. What are you doing with it? Your money, your time, your connections, your talents, your influences? Because there's no shortage of people around us who are having a hard time being at the mercy of people who couldn't care less about them. And if you're zero, where are you looking to get power? Who are you sidling up to? And what are you willing to do to trade to be more powerful? In a way, we're all in some way wanting power. Our instincts tell us that we can never have too much. And all of us are getting weaker by the minute as we age, and we hate to rely on other people. But if we're in need of power, God wants to continue to gift us with power. He's committed to empowering us to do the things he gives us to do, and he trusts us to use what he gives us for the service of the greater good, to create hope and blessing for people who need it. And God promises to be there for us to lean into in the moments when that is all we are capable of. One of Billy Graham's grandsons says, "A weakness, a failure, a sin that humbles you, it's far better for your soul than a strength, a success, a righteousness that makes you think you're better." John Wesley was an English Methodist pastor in the 1700s. At the start of every year, he would lead his congregation to pray this prayer as a renewal of commitment as a follower of Jesus. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read it to you, and then I'm going to invite you to listen as you think about your relationship with power and winning. And then I'll give you a moment to begin a conversation with God. And then I'm going to invite you to stand. And if you feel like it, if this sounds like something you want to say to God, then we can pray this together. Clear? All right, I'm going to read it to you. "I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will, place me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me to be put to work for you or set aside for you. Praise for you or criticize for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and fully surrender all things to your glory and service. And now, O wonderful and holy God, creator, redeemer, sustainer, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. And the covenant with which I have made on earth, let it be made in heaven. Amen. Take a moment, begin a conversation with God. Now, only say it if you want to. Serious business. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be put to work for you or set aside for you. Praise for you or criticize for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and fully surrender all things to your glory and service. And now, O wonderful and holy God, creator, redeemer, sustainer, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it also be made in heaven. Amen.